Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're in a series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told, and we're looking together at the Ten Commandments. We're going to take one more look at them next Sunday morning. Exodus chapter 20. Let me ask you a question. Would you consider yourself a happy person? Now, maybe you have everything that this world says you should have to make you happy, and you're not happy. But then again, you may find that you don't have a lot of the things that you're supposed to have to make you happy, and in fact, you are very happy. If you're in that latter category, I would assume that you understand what the Bible says about happiness. You know, the Bible does address this topic, but it looks at it in an altogether different way. In fact, the word blessed and happy are really interchangeable words. So whenever you read the word blessed in the Bible, in most cases, it can also be translated as happy. God tells us if we want to be happy people, it will be a result of doing certain things and not doing other things. For instance, in Psalm 1 it says, "Happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in it does he meditate day and night." Then we're told in Psalm 112:1, "Blessed be the Lord, blessed or happy is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments." And by the way, that particular word, blessed, could be translated happy, happy. I like it that it said twice. Hey, you want to be a happy, happy person, delight greatly in the commandments of God. That is why the non-believer will never know true happiness. Sure, they'll have moments of temporary happiness, but they'll be short-lived. The devil has his cheap counterfeits out there, but they're shallow, and that person who does not have faith has no deep well from which to draw. In fact, you will find the most unhappy people in this world are those who live to be happy. But on the other hand, you'll find the happiest people are those who seek instead to be holy. Happiness should never be sought outright, but instead it is a byproduct of seeking something else, or maybe I should say someone else. And that someone is God. And that something is holiness. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. So we've been looking at the Ten Commandments because they give to us God's parameters for a happy and fulfilled life. As I pointed out, we should not see them as bars of a cage keeping us in, but rather barriers of protection keeping evil out. You remember that the Lord summoned Moses to Mount Sinai to give him these commands written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. And we discovered together that there are 10 commandments, of course, but divided into categories of 4 and 6. The first 4 have to do with our relationship with God, and the last 6 deal with my relationship with man. And Jesus put it all together for us when he said, "If you'll love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll essentially fulfill the 10 commandments." So let's review what we already looked at and then look at a few more today. Number 1, the Lord said, have no other gods before him. He wants to be number 1 in your life. And remember, a god or an idol is anyone or anything that takes the place of the true God in your life. Number 2, we already have no graven images. We as believers don't need statues or religious icons to remind us of God. God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let's come to commandment number 3, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now this is one of the most misunderstood of the Ten Commandments, and one that can be easily broken. It's interesting how God says, don't take my name in vain. You see, God's name is important to him. There's power in his name. It's even interesting to me how people who say they have no faith at all, even an atheist, will invoke the name of Jesus Christ. And boy, you want to get the attention of someone, say, Jesus Christ. Power just resonates from that name. You can be in a crowded, noisy room and say, well, Jesus Christ. Well, it gets real quiet. What? What's this? That's why the non-believer will say, Jesus, they know there's something about it. And as God himself tells us in Philippians 2:9, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and earth, and every tongue should confess that he is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. God's name is important to him. Now, names are important to us, too. You know, parents will rack their brains as to what they should name their babies, right? I read a website the other day and looked at the most popular names for boys and girls today. For girls, the number one name is Emma, followed by Madison, Emily, Caitlin, and Haley. And stone and gem names are also popular for girls today, names like Amber, Jade, and Diamond, and Crystal. For boys, the five most popular names are Jacob, Aiden, Ethan, Ryan, Matthew, and Greg Laurie, which I found that interesting. Not just Greg, but Greg Laurie. Then you add your last name to it. No, I made that up. In fact, the sad thing is I look at a list of 100 names for boys. Greg wasn't even on the list. My name has been discarded. But then also they found for boys that geographic names have become popular, like Austin, Dakota, Dallas, and so forth. I wonder if people are going to, you know, name their names after areas around us. Like, you know, this is our son, Riverside. His brother, Pedley. And this is little Norco. And this is Purdue. Over here, we call it San Bernardino, but that song we just call it Purdue. And we have another one being born, and we're going to name him Menifee. You know, Menifee. Where did Menifee come from? I didn't even know Menifee was around until I was invited to speak there recently, and it's this huge community. There's a great church there called Revival Church, and I spoke there, but there's Menifee. That might be a name you might consider as well. Then there are those cruel parents that will do a play on words with the names of their children. I'm not making any of these up. Here's a family, the Turner family. So what do they name their daughter? Paige, of course. Hi, my name is Paige Turner. Thank you, Mom and Dad, for that. And then there's the Peace family. Of course, they had, to name their son Warren. Hi, I'm Warren Peace. Yeah, that's right. You've probably read the book. Then the Case family, we have Pastor Ron Case. I know he didn't name his children, either one of his sons is, but Justin Case. That was the poor kid got stuck with that name. The Arm family named their son Carl. What's your name? Carl Arm. Sounds like car alarm. The Bacon family named their son Chris. That's not so bad. Chris Bacon, fine. But they have to give him the middle initial of B, of course. Hi, I'm Chris B. Bacon. That's me. That's right. And then there's the Pool family named their son Gene, so forth. On it goes. You remember that song that that Johnny Cash did years ago called A Boy Named Sue, you know? Maybe these parents think it will toughen their kids up. But we think a lot about the names we give to our children, and God thinks a lot about his name as well. He's serious about it. We have laws on the books against slandering a person's name, because if you slander a person's name, you're slandering them as an individual. And God is giving us fair warning and saying, if you hold me in contempt, if you drag my name through the mud, there is a penalty. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, that is not an idle threat. It's simply a statement of fact. God is laying down an unchanging truth, not unlike the law of gravity. If you step off a 30-story building, you will fall to your death. That is not a threat. It's simply a statement of fact, and God is saying, if you drag my name to the mud, if you disgrace my name, if you use my name in vain, you will not be held guiltless, or another way to put it, you will not go unpunished. And I shudder when I hear the way some people seem to go out of their way to curse God or take the Lord's name in vain or to challenge God. We must remember that God is holy. And we see this repeatedly in Scripture. We read of the angels in heaven crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the name of the Lord God Almighty." So we all would think, well, I don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. How does one do it? One way we do it is by swearing by the name of God. As in, I swear to God, I'm telling you the truth. or I swear on the lives of my children, or I swear on this, or I swear on that. Why do we swear to God? Probably because our word is not reliable normally. People will make a commitment that they don't keep or say things that are not true. Jesus discussed this in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew 5:37, "Again, you've heard that it has been said in the law of Moses, don't break your vows. You must carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. But I say, don't make any vows. Just keep it as simple. Yes, I'll do it, or no, I won't. Your word is enough to strengthen your promise with a few vows or with a vow shows that something is wrong." And that's true. You know, if you say you're going to do something, do it. There was a day when a man's word was his bond. If a man said, "I'll do it," it meant he would do it. You could shake hands on it and expect it to happen. But nowadays, it seems like people don't honor what they say. Maybe someone calls you up on a Tuesday and says, "Hey, you want to go out to dinner on Friday?" You say, "Okay." You really don't want to go out to dinner with them, but you agree because you have no plans. And then Friday afternoon, your good buddy calls and they want to go to dinner. And you go, "Yeah, I'll go with you. I just need to get out of something." You call the other person back and say, "Oh, I'm not feeling so well. I'm not going to be able to make it to dinner. Can I take a rain check on that?" "Okay," they say. And then you go out to dinner with your buddy and run into the people you were supposed to go to dinner with. You're busted. You know, you said you would do it. You ought to do it. Or someone calls you up, "Hey, can you help me move this weekend?" "Oh, bro, man, I'll be there for you. No problem." And you don't show up just because you don't want to do it. Hey, let your yes be yes and let your no be no. And when we as Christians commit to do a job, we should do it well. We should be the hardest workers. Another thing to think about is when we commit ourselves to each other in marriage, you should honor those vows you have made. But yet I see so many people today who are willing to just bail out of a marriage when it gets hard. What happened to those commitments? What happened to that statement you made before God and man when you said to your bride-to-be or your husband-to-be, "I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife, husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poor, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death do us part." Well, a more attractive person came along. Why didn't you put that in your vows then? "I take you to be my lawfully wedded wife," unless a more attractive person comes along. Or, "If I get tired of you, the deal's off." I mean, I almost wish we would just say that and be honest instead of say things we don't mean. Let your yes be yes and let your no be no. But another way we can take the Lord's name in vain is by saying, "Oh my God," or "Oh God." Now, certainly cursing is the most obvious way. I don't think I have to remind you that God's last name is not damn. And we've heard people say that, and I cringe every time I hear it. Of all profanity, that is the one that irritates me and bothers me, because that is the name of my God that they are using. But there's another way, and it's just when people say God carelessly. "Oh, God. God, I can't believe this." Just to make a point, "Oh, God," you know, you'll hear sometimes young people having a conversation. I'm all like, "Are you going to go?" He's all like, "I'm not going to go." I'm like, "Oh, my God, I hope you go." He's all, right? You heard that? I honestly believe that's taking the Lord's name in vain. Don't use God's name like that. To just make a point, I mean, that is the name of the Lord. Don't use it like that. And sometimes people will use God's name to make a sale. "Oh, yes, you know, we're a Christian business." And that's great if you want to say you're a Christian business. I just hope you do good work. But don't wear your faith on your sleeve to get a sale. Make sure you deliver the goods in an honest way and do your job and work with great integrity. But sometimes I feel people will use their Christianity just to get business. There's a whole industry out there called Christian retailing. And a big convention that's held every year called the Christian Booksellers Convention. And they'll sell everything imaginable there. I've been to a few of them. Everything from wonderful books that will build you up and edify you, to Bibles, to outstanding Christian music and DVDs and other products that we all use and love and are blessed by, to things that you look at and you say, "Do we really need a Christian version of this? Why is it we have to have a Christian version of everything?" And I was in a Christian bookstore the other day, not our own, and there were Christian breath mints. I thought, do we need Christian breath mints? I'm not kidding. You open up the little tin. There's a scripture inside, and each one is in the shape of a fish. Oh, yeah. That'll be, I don't want to use secular breath mints. Those godless certs, you know. Christian breath mints. And you'll go to some of these conventions where they sell this stuff, and I'm not making any of these things up. You can buy Christian bird feeders. You need a Christian bird feeder. You have to preach the gospel to every creature, right? You put a little scripture there for the hummingbird. He's moving around. I can't read it. I'm moving, but it says something. Hummingbirds are kind of hyper, you know. That was a hummingbird imitation. I don't think I've ever done that before, actually. Probably never do it again. But they have Christian luggage, Christian lamps, mud flaps, wallpaper, candy bars, mouth pads. Do I really need Christian mud flaps? I believe some of these things can be taking the Lord's name in vain. Let me say why. Because they're just taking the name of Jesus and tacking it on something to sell it, you see. And that is taking the name that is above all names and, I think, dragging it to the mud a little bit. Let's understand what it means to take his name in vain. In vain means to do it in a way that is empty, idle, insincere, or frivolous. Again, to take the Lord's name in vain is to use it in a way that is empty, idle, insincere, or frivolous. Sometimes we'll say certain things that we don't mean, like praise the Lord. I don't know why this is, but when I first became a Christian, I was really hung up on saying praise the Lord. I would hear other Christians say praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And I wanted to say it, and I felt like I wanted to praise the Lord, but it was hard for me to use that verbiage. And finally, one day, I just did it. And I said, you know, praise the Lord. It just felt great. Yeah, praise the Lord. You know, and there are just times when something happens, you go, praise the Lord. Hey, God just answered my prayer. Praise the Lord. Oh, you know, the Lord really used you to speak to me. Well, praise the Lord. You know, he's giving the glory to God. It's a wonderful phrase, a biblical phrase. But I've met people that use it almost like a fill statement. You know, you'll be talking to me, go, oh, I was walking down the street, praise the Lord. And I was, I got my car, praise the Lord. I have Christian mud flaps, praise the Lord. And I was going to fill my bird feeder, praise the Lord. My Christian bird feeder, praise the Lord. So anyway, I was going to pray. Stop saying that. Why are you using that phrase so much? I don't know, praise the Lord. Why? I'm doing a praise the Lord. I'm praise the Lord. Stop it. Here's what I'm saying. Mean it when you say it. Don't say it when you don't mean it. I think sometimes we'll say, you know, God bless you. It's a good way to end a conversation. I don't really want God to bless them. I just want them to go away. And just one more thing. Oh, well, I don't know. Praise the Lord. God bless you. I think that could be taking the Lord's name in vain. Not meaning it. It's idle. It's insincere. It's even frivolous. But now let me tell you what I believe is the worst way you can take his name in vain. Through hypocrisy. Through hypocrisy. The man who says, Lord, Lord, but does not keep his commandments. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Check this out. The hypocrisy of the church is far worse than the profanity in the street. I actually think it's worse to say you're a Christian and not live that way than the person who takes the Lord's name in vain in the most obvious way. Commandment number 4, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This command has produced more confusion and misunderstanding and hard feelings than any of the others. Let's find out what it is and what it is not. First of all, it should be noted that this command was given specifically to the Jewish people. The Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, was to be a day of total rest. This command does not really apply in its literal form to a Christian living in the New Covenant. Let me explain why. Let me give you just a few fast facts about the fourth, if you will. Number one, it's the only commandment which isn't repeated in the New Testament. Again, it's the only commandment of these 10 not repeated in the New Testament. Every other command is repeated in the New Testament. Some made more stringent on their list of sins. Breaking the Sabbath is never mentioned. That is because it was given to the Jews, not the non-Jews. Number two, Jesus never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. In fact, he himself was accused of violating the Sabbath, and that is one of the reasons they crucified him. The religious leaders had so perverted and twisted the meaning of the Sabbath, it was turned into a miserable religious mess. And because Jesus healed people on the Sabbath day, they said he had broken it, and he reminded them that man was not made for Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. Sad how religion can twist the way that we approach God. Number three, the apostles never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. They never taught anyone to keep the Sabbath. In fact, they began meeting on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And they spoke against turning Sabbath into a religious law for Christians. Paul wrote in Colossians 2:16 to 17, "Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things to come, but the reality is found in Christ." You see, Sabbath was fulfilled in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In Hebrews 4, we read, "There is a special Sabbath rest waiting for the people of God, and all who enter into God's rest will find rest from their labors as God rested from creating the world. So let's do our best to enter into that place of rest." See, Sabbath foreshadowed what Christ would accomplish on the cross. All other world religions essentially say do. Christianity says done. Enter into that rest. Enter into the finished work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so I'm not technically required to keep Saturday as Sabbath. But does this have any relevance to my life today? I believe it does. I believe that God is telling us we ought to have a day set apart, especially for Him. A day when we unplug and recharge. And by that I mean we unplug all those distracting things in life and recharge ourselves spiritually. A day to focus on who He is. And we're in such a hurry today. And in our time when we get information on demand, which I don't think has made our lives any easier, I think it's made it a bit hard. It's harder for me. Because sometimes it's kind of nice to not know everything that's going on in the moment it's happening. Remember when we used to actually get letters? It's almost strange now to get a letter. What is this? It's strange. It's in this envelope and it's not a bill. It looks personalized. Why would someone do this? We even call it snail mail, right? Why didn't they just shoot me a quick email or call me on my cell phone, an actual letter? But it's kind of a wonderful thing to open it up. I think we've lost the ability to write. You know, I know that my penmanship has gone down the tubes. Not that it was great to begin with, but I do so much now by keyboard that just to write out a nice note, it's sort of a lost art. And I think it was a beautiful way to communicate and a nice keepsake to have from a person. But we need to remember that with all this information that we're bombarded with, it can just stress us out. And it's good to just take some time off, a day off. For many of us, that day is Sunday, a day when we're at church, with family, with friends, a day when we think of the things of the Lord. Even Jesus took time off. Did you know that? In Mark 6:30, we read the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going, they did not even have a chance to eat. This is what Jesus said, "Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest." So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. They were so busy, even in the Lord's work, and he said, "That's great. You guys, you forgot to eat. Let's have some rest. Let's recharge. It will actually help you be more productive the other 6 days of the week." Now we come to the next commandment, and this is the first of the final six. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The final six deal with our relationships with people. Verse 12, "Honor your father and mother." It's interesting because following this, we have "thou shalt not murder," and then we deal with not committing adultery and not stealing and lying and coveting and so forth. But before God gets into other human relationships, he begins with the family. The family is very important to God. Few things can bring us as much pleasure in life as our families. Few things can bring us as much pain in our lives as our families. Kids have problems with parents. Parents have problems with kids. But families are important. God created the family. Our very existence as a society is contingent on the success of the family. As I've said before, a family can survive without a nation, but a nation cannot survive without the family. Maybe that's why Satan hates it so much and does everything that he can to undermine it. And tragically, in today's twisted times, mothers and fathers are often not even around to honor, especially fathers. A man and a woman, married, faithfully raising their children, is becoming less and less the norm. I remember when I was a kid, I moved around a lot, came from a divorced home. It was a little bit scandalous. Oh, he's from a divorced home. Nowadays, to be in a classroom and be from a stable home, that's curious. What? Your mom and dad are actually still together? What's with that? I mean, look at the way that our culture has gone. Currently, 1 million teenagers, 12% of all women ages 15 to 19, become pregnant each year, and 70% of them are unmarried. The New York Times reported that unmarried teenagers are beginning to be viewed by some of their peers as role models. And research has shown that a majority of Americans agree that single mothers can raise their children as well as married couples. And 70% of Americans between the ages of 18 and 34 think having children outside of marriage is morally acceptable. Listen to me, it isn't. And as we tamper with God's order, we do so at our own peril. Oh, I know it's in vogue today in Hollywood to see the actresses having kids out of wedlock, or to see homosexual couples going out and adopting children. But God did not say, honor your father and father, or honor your mother and mother. He said, honor your father and mother. That's His order. But with so many kids coming from fatherless homes, look at how it's impacting our culture today. 70% of juveniles in state-operated institutions are from fatherless homes. 63% of youth suicides are from fatherless homes. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from fatherless homes. Dads, honor that commitment you made to that woman, to that wife, to that child. Don't be a wimp and desert when things get a little bit hard. But be the man that God has called you to be, and be the spiritual leader in your home. We need you. The country needs you. The church needs you. The Lord is calling you to this responsibility. And we should honor our father and mother. The word honor is a word that means to be heavy or to give weight. There's a weight and there's a heaviness to being a parent. And it doesn't stop, does it? Even when your children are older, you're still parenting. You're still thinking about them. In many cases, you're still worrying about them. It's a lot of responsibility. And I know some of you might say, well, you know, my parents, they're hard on me, and there's too many rules, and there's too many regulations. Yeah, you just wait till one day you become a parent. Ah, and the shoe's on the other foot. And you actually will find yourself saying things you vowed you would never say. Like, what, do you think I have a money tree? If all the other kids jumped off a cliff, would you jump off the cliff too? You know, it wasn't so easy when I was a kid. But what a joy it is when our children internalize the truths that we have taught them as Christian parents and get it, and then transfer those truths onto their children, our grandchildren. Commandment number 6, and we'll stop with this one. Verse 13, you shall not murder. If ever there was a commandment that was ignored, it was this one. It's this one. 2 million people a year become violent crime victims. This commandment obviously forbids the taking of another human life for no justifiable reason. Time does not allow me to go into this in depth, but suffice it to say that the Bible does not condemn all killing. Sometimes we'll hear this commandment stated, thou shalt not kill. People will use it to say, you should never kill anyone. All war is wrong. All use of force is wrong. Even killing an animal, it's wrong. Even the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. That is not what this commandment is saying. The best translation is, thou shalt not murder. Numbers 35 plainly states the difference which God sets between killing and murder. All murder, of course, is killing, but all killing is not necessarily murder. There are times when death is permissible, though not desirable. Self-defense, to name one. You see, if someone breaks in my house with the intent of harming me or my family, what am I to do? Just stand there and say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. That's what I'll say. God has given me the right to defend myself and certainly to defend my wife and children. Remember, the Lord sent his disciples out with a sword. Why? To defend themselves, of course. And when these wicked terrorists attacked us on 9/11 and we sent our armed forces to deal with them, that is justifiable self-defense. It's not murder, and it's given to us in Scripture. We have to take these simple steps. God has raised up the military. God has raised up the police forces as well, those that enforce the law. And we're told in the book of Romans that they're the ministers of God doing his work. That's not to say that every soldier and every police officer has always done the right thing, but it is to say God has established a society with parameters, with absolutes, and with people that need to enforce the law, you see. And we know that another way you could apply this is in capital punishment. I happen to believe in capital punishment, and I happen to believe the Bible teaches it. Genesis 9:6 says, yes, you must execute anyone who murders another person, for to kill a person is to kill a living being made in God's image. Now, whenever someone is being executed for their crime, if they were a murderer, in some cases is a mass murderer, you'll have people protesting it, holding up the sign, thou shalt not kill. And what I found interesting is in discussions with certain people, I find that those who are often against capital punishment, amazingly, are for abortion. But then they would say, my position is inconsistent because I'm against abortion, but I favor capital punishment. And let me just add this little statement that I favor it when you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that person is indeed guilty of the crimes they've been charged with. But coming back to that, they find inconsistency on my part. I think it's the very opposite. They want to kill the innocent and spare the guilty, and I want to spare the innocent and judge the guilty. Now, you can feel free to disagree with me on the topic of capital punishment. But don't feel free to disagree on the topic of abortion. That's clear cut. I think there are good people on both sides of this capital punishment debate, but I happen to hold the position that it is justifiable. But here's something that brings it home a little bit more for us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the idea of murder a step further. And he says in Matthew 5:21, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. What? Angry with his brother? Many people in the depths of their heart have anger and hatred to such a degree that their true desire is for the hated person to be dead. And let me ask you, do you feel that way about anyone right now? You might say, well, actually I do, but Greg, you don't know what this person did to me. You don't know. It's unforgivable. Well, actually, I don't think you can say anything is unforgivable. Because if there is, we're all in deep trouble. Because we all put a lot of hope in the fact that every sin is forgivable, and we do so justly, and God has indeed poured his wrath on Jesus as a punishment for every sin that has ever been committed, so we can be forgiven of the wrongs that we have done. But you say, no, my hatred is justified. They deserve to die. That may be true, but let me add this. The Bible says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It is not for us to hate. You say, well, Greg, I know how you can feel, but here's what God tells you to do in Ephesians 4. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander with all types of malicious behavior. Instead, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. I have a hard time understanding how a person can dedicate their lives to the destruction of another person. How they can say, my mission in life is to undermine, to slander, to bring this person down. Let God deal with them. Take heed to yourself. Make sure that you're living the kind of life he wants you to live. I think any honest look at the Ten Commandments immediately makes us aware of our shortcomings. I mean, as I read them, I think, I've fallen short here, I've fallen short there, I've fallen short in this other one. And why were the commandments given? Were they given to make us righteous? No, the Bible says, Paul speaking, they were given as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The idea being the commandments opened my eyes and they shut my mouth. So for any self-righteous person that thinks they've got it all together, one honest look at the Ten Commandments reveals that they don't. And they realize, oh man, I have fallen short. And it brings me to Christ. And of course, I've been told in Scripture, if I offend in one point of the law, I'm guilty of all of it. A while back, I ran through a red light in an intersection. I didn't mean to do it. I just wasn't paying attention. I don't know what happened, but I went right through it. And the moment I did it, oh, I can't believe I just ran that red light. And sure enough, right behind me was a cop. I mean, right behind me. He must have thought, what a moron. This is the easiest ticket I've ever had. So, boom, the light goes on. He didn't have to chase me. He's right behind me. Whoop. Boom, I pulled over, and I just felt so bad because I knew what I'd done was irresponsible and foolish, and I also knew it was dangerous, and I had no excuse. And so I just said, I'm just going to tell him the way I feel. So the officer comes up to me, and he asks for my driver's license and registration. And I just said, officer, I apologize. I was wrong. I wasn't paying attention. It's crazy. It's my fault. I mean, I was actually, bring on the ticket. If I've ever deserved a ticket, I deserve it now. That's how I felt. Felt good just saying that. It's confessing to him, you know. He looked at me for a minute and he said, you know, I'm going to let you go with a warning. I said, what? And he goes, yeah, most people always say they're innocent. You actually said you're guilty. I'm going to let you go. I said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, you know. It was appropriate to say it then. But we all break these commandments one way or another. And that is where Jesus comes in, because there's not one of us that can meet the righteous standards of God. But at the cross of Calvary, he paid the price for every wrong I've done. And if I'll turn from that sin and put my faith in him, I can be forgiven. And I wonder if some of you have been sort of troubled today. As we've talked about some of these things, you've thought, oh man, I've taken the Lord's name in vain so many times. Oh yeah, I have hatred in my heart towards someone right now. I've had another God before him. Yeah, that's me that you've been talking about. Maybe in one or more of these areas, maybe in all of these areas, you realize that you have fallen short in some way. Oh, I haven't been honoring my father and mother. I haven't been an honorable father or mother. Whatever it is, you need to come and say, God, I'm sorry, and I turn from that sin and ask for your forgiveness. There might be some here that have joined us who have never asked Jesus Christ to come into your life as your Savior and Lord. You don't know what it is to say with assurance, I know that I'm a Christian, I know Christ is living in me, and I know when I die, I will go to heaven. If you don't have that assurance today, don't leave Harvest without it. For Jesus, who died on that cross and was tortured for your sins and for mine, rose again from the dead 3 days later, and he's here in this room, and he's standing at the door of your life, and he is knocking, and he's saying, if you'll hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. And if you'll ask him in today, he'll forgive you. And some of you maybe have gone astray. You've been raised with these truths. You've known them since you've been a little kid, but you haven't been living this way. You've been breaking these commandments, and God has allowed this message to come to you today, that just to wake you up and to bring you back home again to the Lord, because you've been a prodigal son or daughter. As we close in prayer, I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask for Christ to come into your life, or come back to the Lord if you need to. So think about that now as we pray together. Father, speak now to any here that may not yet know you. Help them to see these words are true. Help them to realize, Lord, they can experience your forgiveness today if they will come to you and put their faith in you. They'll have that hole in their heart filled. They'll find the happiness they've been seeking. They'll find the forgiveness they so desperately need. Help them to come to you, we pray now. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ in my life. I want him to forgive me of my sin. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want this hole of my heart filled. I want the happiness you've talked about today. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We're in this series that we're calling The Greatest Stories Ever Told. And we've been looking at the Ten Commandments, and this is the third in that series within a series, if you will. I think we all sort of like top 10 lists. I don't know about you, but at the end of the year, I'm always interested in the top 10 stories of the year or the top songs of the year or top whatever. It's interesting to me. And so I did a little research and located the top 10 songs of all time. Now, I don't necessarily agree with this list, but here, according to Rolling Stone magazine, are the top 10 songs of all time. Number 10, Ray Charles, What I Say. Nirvana's Smells Like Teen Spirit is number 2. Hey Jude by the Beatles is number 8. Excuse me, I said number 2, I meant number 9. Hey Jude by the Beatles is number 8. Johnny B. Goode by Chuck Berry is number 7. Number 6 is Good Vibrations by the Beach Boys. Number 5, Aretha Franklin's R-E-S-P-E-C-T. Yeah, that's pretty good. I like that. Number 4, Marvin Gaye's What's Going On. Number 3, John Lennon's Imagine. Number 2, the Rolling Stones' Satisfaction. And the number 1 song of all time, Sugar, Sugar by the Archies. I made that up. Number 1 is Like a Rolling Stone by Bob Dylan. Once upon a time, That one, you know. Okay, now here are the top 10 worst songs of all time. Number 10, Ebony and Ivory by Paul McCartney and Stevie Wonder. I didn't like that song really. Party All the Time by Eddie Murphy comes in at number 9. Remember that? Don't Worry, Be Happy by Bobby McFerrin. Oh, I really hated that song. Remember that one? Don't worry. Oh. The Heart of Rock and Roll, Huey Lewis and the News was on the list. Achy Breaky Heart. I know, Steve, you love that one. And then they say the worst song of all time is We Built This City by Starship. Remember that song? I don't think that's the worst. I'd put Feelings up there, you know? Or how about Honey by Bobby Goldsboro? You know what song? Remember that? See the tree, how big it's grown, and I hate it. I should. This was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. But top 10 lists, you know, they come and go. They change with the passing of time. Well, God has given us a top 10 list that never changes, regardless of the trends or the fashions and everything else that comes along. And of course, I'm speaking of the 10 commandments. Exodus 20 gives us the whole list. I would like to briefly review the ones we've already looked at and then key in on the final ones. Commandment number 1 is Exodus 20, verses 2 to 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Have no other gods before me. Commandment number 2, verse 4. Don't make for yourself a carved image or a likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Commandment, no graven images, basically. Number 3, verse 7, don't take the Lord's name in vain. Commandment number 4, verses 8 and 9, remember the Sabbath day. Commandment number 5, verse 12, honor your father and mother. Commandment number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder. Now we come to commandment number 7, verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now, there should be no confusion as to the meaning of this commandment. I heard a story of a little boy that was in Sunday school, and it just so happens the teacher was addressing the topic of the seventh commandment. The little boy seemed to be a bit confused because after church, he asked his father about what the teacher was saying. He said, Dad, what did the teacher mean when she said, thou shalt not commit agriculture? The father, understanding what the boy was really asking, said, well, son, that means you're not supposed to plow another man's field. The boy was satisfied with that response. What is adultery? Well, when we go to the New Testament, we see the Greek word porneia being used, and you understand what that word translates to, pornographic, obviously, but it is an interesting word that covers a lot of things. It is a word that maybe can better be translated immorality. It speaks of adultery. Adultery is extramarital sex. It speaks of fornication, which is premarital sex. It speaks of homosexuality. It speaks of incest, molestation, even bestiality, just all kinds of immorality. God is saying, you shall not do this. Imagine what kind of world we would live in today if this single commandment was obeyed. How many marriages would still be intact? How many fathers would still be at home? How many divorces could have been averted? If we would just simply obey this commandment that God has given to us. I think historians looking back in our time, if we have another 100 years, would have to say that we were a culture that was obsessed with sex. But having said that, let's also understand that sex is not sinful in and of itself. Don't forget, God created sex. But why? Some would say, well, Christians believe that sex is merely for procreation. That's the only purpose of it, childbearing, basically. But that is not actually what the Bible teaches. God has given us this wonderful expression of our love to be made from a man to a woman, from a woman to a man, within the safety of a marriage relationship. Any other variation on that is wrong, and suddenly it will become sinful. You see, when a man and woman have sexual relations together, a oneness takes place. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 6, and he says, don't you realize your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body which belongs to Christ and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you know that if he joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. So run away from sexual sin. No other sin clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. What does that mean? How is it that we can be hurt by this? Because some might say, oh, well, it was just a one-night fling. You know, it didn't mean anything to me. But that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it hurts you. No, I'm not hurting anyone. As long as it's between two consenting adults, no one will be hurt. Listen, every time you sin, someone else will always get hurt. We know for one thing it can cause emotional problems. The University of Tennessee did a study among young women and found that there was a direct correlation between illicit sexual behavior and serious emotional problems. We know that sex outside of wedlock can hurt the future marriage. The University of Oregon studied young men and found that those who engage in premarital relations make poor marital risks. And yet we celebrate people today that do this. Oh, Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie just had their baby, but they're not married. Oh, but Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes, look at how sweet they are. They're not married. They've taken this institution that God has given to us, and they have basically ignored it. And yet we celebrate these people and put them on the covers of our magazines, and they don't realize they're jeopardizing their potential marriage by living outside of the order that God has established. You don't think sexual sin hurts anyone? What about teen pregnancies? Each year, more than 1 million teens become pregnant, and many of these babies never make it to term. One out of every five abortions performed on a woman under the age of 20 ends in abortion. One out of every five abortions is performed on a woman under the age of 20. And 4 out of every teenage pregnancies ends in abortion. So that makes sense now, right? Okay, so you get the idea of how bad this is. So it doesn't hurt anyone. What about that innocent baby that is murdered? Sexual sin doesn't hurt anybody. What about AIDS and venereal disease? Did you know that AIDS is the leading killer of Americans between the ages of 25 and 44? And 25% of all HIV infections are found in people under the age of 22. And then we have the sexually transmitted diseases like syphilis, herpes, gonorrhea, and AIDS, reaching epidemic proportions. And this is why God warns us, don't do this. Don't have sex before marriage, and after you're married, be faithful to your spouse. This is God's order. And when we tamper with it, we do so at our own peril. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:9, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexual offenders will enter the kingdom. Hebrews 13 says, fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But the problem is we live in this sex-saturated society where everywhere you look, there are these images, not things that you even go looking for. They're in commercials on television. They're on billboards as you drive down the freeway. They're there in the mall advertising the latest pair of jeans or whatever it is, or the new CD by whoever. Then you get your Sunday paper and you're just going through the ads and there's more of it. And then it's mailed to you. You didn't ask for these brochures or these things that come advertising whatever, you know, Victoria's Secret catalog, things like that. You get the drift. And he's thinking, I don't want to see this stuff. But you'd almost have to move off the planet. And then, of course, there's pornography on the internet that is so out of control. I read the other day that revenues from pornography exceed those of professional football, baseball, and basketball franchises combined. There are over 4.2 million porn sites. 300,000 of them are illegal child porn sites. That's 12% of all the websites in the world, totaling 372 pornographic pages. And pornographic search engine requests total 68 million per day. We've got to guard our minds against such things. Solomon wrote, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look with lust on a young woman. Be faithful to your spouse. Be pure until you are married. You'll be glad that you did. God has given us this commandment for our own protection. One day, if you live a long life, you'll be sitting on that rocker of the front porch of the retirement home, or maybe lying on your deathbed. And as you look back over your life, I don't think that you're going to care all that much about how successful your career was or what your income level was, how great your accomplishments may have been, but you'll be glad to know that you've been faithful to your spouse and your marriage has stood the test of time, and you'll know why God gave you this commandment. You shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal, verse 15. You shall not steal. This obviously is a widespread problem in our culture today, more commonplace than we realize. We're living in a thieving culture. We become accustomed to it. You know, you go to the gas station and they're hiding behind bulletproof glass as you give your credit card to them. Signs tell us that cashiers can't open safes. We all have those little alarm systems on our cars. I don't think they really do any good, do you? Does anyone really care anymore? The little blinking light, letting someone know your alarm is armed. Or we have these little signs in our front lawns telling people we have a security system, or in Marty's case, he has his wife, to run off offenders. Newsweek magazine did a cover story called The Thrill of Theft. This was shortly after actress Winona Ryder was arrested for shoplifting. And this article says, and I quote, it's not just movie stars. Ordinary people shoplift $13 billion worth of lipsticks, batteries, and bikinis from stores. And retailers like Brandy Sampson, who manages a jewelry and accessory store in the Sherman Oaks Fashion Square, uses shoplifting as a guide to taste. She says, we know what's hot among teens by what they steal. Interesting. An article from USA Today on the same topic said nearly half of all U.S. workers admit to taking unethical or illegal actions in the last year. 24% of Americans say they have lied and cheated on their income tax at an annual cost of $100 billion to our government. 22% of the workers out there feel that stealing from their companies is sometimes justified. 33% confess to falsely phoning in sick and collecting their sick pay. And check this out. Retail stores lose more to employee theft than to shoplifting. According to a University of Florida survey, most employee theft goes unreported, but employee screening company GuardsMark estimates it's at $120 billion a year. And now we have identity theft. You ever had that happen to you, where someone got your information? I got a call from my credit card company a few years ago, and they said, Mr. Lorry, have you been in India lately making any purchases? I said, no, I've never been to India. They said, okay.
And some guy had gotten my credit card number, and they determined later it was an inside job in the company. Someone that worked in this company had given this information to someone. This is what kind of world we're living in, a world of theft. And why are so many people stealing? Well, probably because they don't have that moral compass. George Barna did a poll, and it revealed that most people don't think there is any such thing as absolute truth. And a poll was done among people, and they were asked the question, why don't you steal? And the number one reason was, well, because I might get caught. The number two reason was, well, the other person might try to get even. And the number three reason was, you might not actually need the item. How about because it's a sin? Because God tells you not to. The only encouraging thing in all of this is, at least a lot of the thieves out there are a bit on the stupid side. I read about a thief, this is true, his name was Natron Fubble, who tried to rob a Miami deli, but the owner broke Fubble's nose by hitting him with a giant salami. Fubble fled, and he hid in the trunk of a parked car. That car, however, belonged to an undercover police team that was trailing a different criminal. And after 5 days, the officers heard Fubble whimpering in the trunk and arrested him. In Belmont, New Hampshire, a teenager robbed the local convenience store. He got away with a pocket full of change, but what he didn't realize is there were holes in his pockets. So there was a trail of coins leading to his front door. They followed it and arrested him. Police in Wichita, Kansas, arrested a 22-year-old man at an airport hotel after he tried to pass two counterfeit $16 bills. God says, you shall not steal. But here's what else the Bible says. Ephesians 4:28, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. This is a great verse because it kind of tells us how we are to live as believers. Number one, it says, don't steal any longer. If you have stolen, don't do it again. And if you have taken something from someone, if at all possible, return it to the person you took it from. It's called restitution. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, who lived in the town of Jericho? He was a tax collector for Rome, a Jew working for the occupying force. Not only collecting the exorbitant taxes that Rome demanded, but then to add insult to injury, adding more on the top for his own personal benefit. Well, one day Jesus saw him up in a tree. He was a little guy, and he climbed up there to get a good look at the Lord. And Jesus said, come down from there. We're going to have a meal together. So Zacchaeus and Jesus disappeared behind a closed door, had some time together. And when they reemerged, Zacchaeus announced to the waiting crowd, I will give half of my possessions to the poor. If I've cheated anyone out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount. And Jesus said, truly salvation has come to this house. The point being that Zacchaeus was converted and wanted to try to right the wrongs he had done. So if you've stolen, don't steal anymore. Number two, do something useful. It says you must work. God tells us in His Word that we are to be responsible, hard-working people. The Bible says that if you don't work, you should not eat. The world does not owe you a living. Your parents can't support you for the rest of your life. You have to go out there and be resourceful and apply yourself. For the Bible teaches that we are to work by the sweat of our brow. If you've stolen, don't steal anymore. You need to go and be useful and work. And thirdly, you must share with others. That's what that passage says, that you may have something to share with those in need. Sharing is the opposite of stealing. And we want to be responsible and help those who are in need. And another way we can steal is by not giving to the Lord, because we're told in Malachi, God speaking, that you rob me when you don't bring me your tithes and offerings. The Bible teaches we should give to God on a regular basis. Thou shalt not steal. Now we come to commandment number 9. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Strictly speaking, this commandment was originally focused against perjuring yourself in a judicial trial. Yet it certainly applies to lying in general. And a lot of us lie. I think more of us lie than we realize. And yet God is so clear in pointing out that He actually hates the sin of deception and lying. Proverbs 6:16-19, God says, there are seven things I detest: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, and he that sows discord among the brothers. It's interesting that out of seven things God hates, two of them have to do with lying and falsehood. Why does God hate it? Because it's so destructive. Proverbs 25:18 says, telling lies about someone is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, or wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow. But yet, we all have those times where we can find ourselves not wanting to disclose the whole truth. There are times when it's difficult to be completely honest. For instance, there was an article from the Washington Post magazine on the topic of lying, and they revealed that when polled, 90% of the people lie, they say, to save face, and 98% of people lie to keep from offending someone. And we've all had those situations where someone asks us our opinion, and if we say what we really think, we know they'll be hurt by it. You know, let's say you're invited to someone's house for a meal, and they spend all day preparing this meal, and as you eat it, it's so bad you want to throw up. What do? Well, you just, you know, you eat it, and you just pretend to like it. And then afterwards, you're waiting for a compliment, and you don't give one, and so finally the hostess or host asks, how was the food? What are you going to say? I gagged after the first bite. Or, well, it was one of the more unusual meals that I've ever had. In fact, I've never eaten anything like that in my entire life. You're trying to find a diplomatic way out of it. Or maybe your wife tries on a new outfit and she says, honey, do I look fat in this? The answer is always no, by the way. Well, that could be lying. I know, this is the problem. It's not easy to always tell the truth. Maybe someone sings for you and it's horrible. They have no talent. You want to be like Simon Cowell and say, it was rubbish. But you're a Christian. Oh, well, bless your heart. That was so sweet of you to finish the song. Then there are those little white lies that we call that lead to bigger ones. You know, when someone calls, you don't want to talk to them. Someone answers the phone. Tell them I'm not home. Or you say to someone, I forgot, when you didn't. It's good to see you, when it isn't. I love your outfit, when you hate it. I was just getting ready to call you, when it was never even an option. I'm praying for you, when you never have. The check's in the mail, when it isn't. You might say, no, Greg, I never lie, ever. I've never told a lie. You're lying right now. You may lie more than you think. How do we lie? One way is gossip and backbiting. Gossip topples governments. It wrecks marriages. It ruins careers. It destroys reputations. It causes nightmares. It spawns suspicions. It generates grief. Even its very name hisses. Gossip. It's so destructive. Proverbs 20:19 says, a gossip tells secrets, so don't hang around with someone who talks too much. We all know people that can't keep a secret, right? In fact, if you want to actually get information out, you call them up and say, whatever you do, don't tell this to anyone. You know it's going to be on Larry King Live that night, you know? But here's the problem is information gets spread, but sometimes it gets mixed with a lie. Then it gets spun with the design of destroying the person it's being said about. Oh, sure, we find an acceptable way of passing it on, saying things like, well, have you heard, or did you know, or I don't believe it's true, but I heard, or I know I shouldn't tell you this, but I know it won't go any further, or even worse, we can say, well, this is just so you can pray. I've been to prayer meetings that are more like gossip sessions, where I'm finding out information about people I didn't necessarily need to know. Now, there's nothing wrong with conveying accurate information, but my question is, are you sure it's accurate? Well, here's something about someone, and do we go to the person and say, I heard this, is this true? Or do we just pass it on as though it were gospel truth? Another way that we can lie is through flattery. Flattery is one of the most subtle forms of deceit. One definition I heard of flattery was saying certain things to a certain person's face you would never say behind their back. It's tempting to get something or tempting to flatter someone when you want to get something from them, like your boss. Oh, boss, you're the best boss. You're so wonderful. You say what you think they want you to say. It can be a form of lying. Another way we lie is through exaggeration. That's easy to do, isn't it? That fish that got away. Remember a number of years ago, I was in Alaska fishing, and I hooked, I'm telling you the truth now, I hooked about a 50-pound king salmon, maybe 60 pounds, I don't know, but it was big, biggest thing I've ever hooked. And I reeled him in, got him around the side of the boat, and when one of the guys who had the net went to get him, he snapped off, and you know, people in the boat saw it and knew I'd done it. But when I told other people, yeah, right, like I'm just lying to them. No, yeah, fish story, one that got away. Whatever, forget it. But you know, we can't exaggerate though. We can make things sound better than they really were, exaggerate numbers. By the way, that's why we're very careful in reporting the numbers at our crusades. I was in New Zealand and I did an interview with a reporter there and she said, you know, I noticed that your numbers are very specific. I mean, why don't you just round it off? And I say, no, I said in response, we're always very careful to accurately represent what the Lord has done. We don't want to exaggerate it to make ourselves look better. I think what he's done is quite spectacular. Just report it as it is. But we can all exaggerate. And another way we lie is by keeping silence. You say, how could saying nothing be a lie? That's on those occasions when we hear something said about someone that we know that is not true, and we remain silent. Someone's attacking someone we know. We have firsthand information that would contradict what they are saying, but we don't say anything. It's slander by silence, complicity by passivity. And now the final commandment of God's top 10. This one will surely grab you. While the other commandments to a large extent deal with things we do outwardly, this one has to do with what we do inwardly. While the other commandments deal primarily with actions, this one deals with a state of mind and heart. This 10th commandment reveals to us that God cares about what goes on inside of us. What is it? Verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not covet. Now, what on earth does it mean to covet? A Roman Catholic priest who had heard the confessions of some 2,000 people said he had heard people confess sins of every kind, including adultery and even murder, but he could not recollect one person ever admitting to committing the sin of coveting. Well, maybe it's because we have no idea what it is. What is coveting? Let's say somebody has something you like. You know, you as a girl see another girl with a nice outfit. Hey, that's a cute outfit. Hey, don't covet. Oh, sorry. That's not coveting. That's called a compliment. Or what if you go out and buy an outfit exactly like she was wearing? It's still not coveting. It may be copying, but it's not coveting. Last time I checked, the Bible doesn't say thou shalt not copy, but it does say thou shalt not covet. So what is coveting? Coveting is looking at something, admiring it, and essentially taking it. For instance, let's say your friend has a car. You say, I like that car. That's not coveting. I want a car like it. Still not coveting. I'm going to go out and buy a car just like it. Still not coveting. I want your car. That's a problem. I'm taking your car. Now coveting is given in to Grand Theft Auto. You see, it's taking something that belongs to another, something that was never meant to be yours. Notice it says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. It's not wrong to want a wife or a husband, but it's wrong to want someone else's wife or husband. And coveting is a destructive sin. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. And the Bible warns us in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which was some have coveted after. They have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, it's not a sin to want to be successful in business or make a good living, but when you become obsessed with it, when you are willing to do whatever it takes to get there, when it becomes the most important thing in life to you, coveting has turned into idolatry. Because Colossians 3:5 warns us of covetousness, which is idolatry. David, the king of Israel, the shepherd boy, the sweet psalmist, broke many of the commandments. It all started when he saw the beautiful Bathsheba bathing herself, and he coveted. He saw someone that belonged to someone else, and he demanded she be brought to his chambers. Who is that woman? Well, that is the wife of Uriah the Hittite king. In other words, she belongs to another. Forget about it. David said, bring her up here to me. So it started with coveting. Broke that commandment. Then he committed adultery. Commandment number two broken. Then, after he realized she was pregnant with his child, he made arrangements for her son Uriah to be killed in battle. So now he's broken the commandment, you shall not murder, for all practical purposes. He was at the very least an accomplice to murder and perhaps even responsible for it outright. And then he tried to cover it up, committing the sin of lying, deceit. Have you broken any of these commandments? Maybe you've broken a number of them. You've lied, you've stolen, you've coveted, maybe you've even committed adultery. So what do? Well, you have to repent and ask God to forgive you. You see, the purpose of reading these is not to make us miserable, but to show us our need. And I think it's important to point out that nobody can keep the Ten Commandments in their own strength. And that is why it's absurd for someone to say, I don't need Christianity, I live by the Ten Commandments. No, you don't. You break the Ten Commandments. They were not given to make you holy. They were given to show you you can't be holy in your own ability. Romans tells us that the commandments were given to open our eyes and to shut our mouths. So every man and every woman would realize they're guilty before God. But the good news is when Christ died on the cross, according to Colossians, he took those commandments and nailed them to the cross. He took the penalty that should have come upon us and he brought it on himself. And he died in our place so we could be forgiven. Now, if you've broken these commandments, it should not drive you to despair, but rather send you into the open arms of Jesus. God is always ready to forgive and forget, but he will not forgive until we repent. Maybe the Lord spoke into your heart today, and you've said, man, you know what? I have broken these commandments. I've broken many of them. Or maybe you're thinking about breaking one of them right now. You've actually been plotting. And I would think this is something of a wake-up call from the Lord to you, saying, don't go this way. I've told you to stay away from these things for your own good. I love you. I'm trying to protect you. Just like a parent saying to the child, don't play in the street. God is saying, don't do that. Don't go there. I'm warning you for your own good. But if you've already crossed that line, it's time to ask God to forgive and then to take practical steps to help you to not cross that line again. Jesus said, if you will love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, you will fulfill the commandments. You know, if you love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, you're not going to want to take his name in vain. You're not going to have false gods before him. You're not going to have graven images. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to steal from him. You're not going to covet what belongs to him. You're not going to lie to him, and you're certainly not going to kill him. So if we could just focus on loving God as we ought to and loving others as he wants us to, these commandments would begin to be fulfilled in our life. Oh, not flawlessly and not perfectly. We're still going to fall short in some way, shape, or form. But yet asking God to write these commandments on the tablets of our hearts, so to speak. Lord, let me do these things because I want to, not because I have to. But if some of you are aware of the fact that you've broken them and you want to ask God to forgive you, let's close in prayer right now and give you that opportunity. And let me say one last thing in closing. Maybe some of you have joined us today and you've tried to be a religious person. You've tried to do what you think a Christian ought to do, but it's dawned on you. You know, maybe the problem here is I'm trying to keep rules and I don't know Jesus personally. Maybe the problem is I need God living inside of me, giving me the ability to live the life He has called me to live. And if you're not sure that Christ is living in your heart and life right now, respond to this invitation I will give you. And we can get that settled, and you can go out of here knowing your life is right with the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, You've spoken to our hearts. And there might be some here that are just so aware of the fact that they've broken these commandments. Lord, we all have at one time or another. But there might be some here now that would say, oh, this is me, I've done this. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's stealing. Maybe it's coveting. Maybe it's adultery, or maybe it's lustful thinking. But whatever it is, Lord, it's a problem and they need Your help. And I'm just praying now that You will extend Your mercy to each one. Then we might turn from those sins. Lord, You've shown us these things not to drive us to despair, but to bring us to Your open arms. So You'll say, I love You, I'll forgive You, and I'll transform You. Help each one of us, Lord, to turn to You now for Your strength. And Lord, there might be some here, I'm sure there are, that don't know You yet. And would You just speak to them right now and help them to see their need for You and come to You, we pray. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I'm not sure if Jesus Christ lives inside of me. I'm not certain that if I died, I would go to heaven. I don't know if I'm right with God, but I want to be. Pray for me today. I want to know Jesus in a personal way. I want Him living in my life. I want this guilt taken away. If God's spoken to your heart and you want Christ to come into your life today, you want to be forgiven of your sin, you want to be saved, you want to go to heaven when you die, would you just lift your hand up wherever you're sitting and I'll pray for you.